Okay, let's go ahead and open those Bibles to John chapter 7. If you're here earlier, you hear me say, did anybody hear what happened to Ashley Simpson last night?
No.
Nobody did. Okay, this is really funny stuff. If you watched Saturday Night Live last night, it wouldn't matter because they changed it before it got to our neck of the woods. But when it really aired live, Eastern and Central time or whatever it was. But when it actually aired live, this is what happened. It's funny. Anyways, the teen singer, she was on the show with Jude Law. She was the musical guest. The teen singer may have, this is a news report, may have been lip-syncing her songs. Singer Ashley Simpson's extra help may have been exposed when a Saturday Night Live audience heard her voice singing the wrong song while she held a microphone at her waist. Her record company blamed the computer glitch, and she blamed the band for Sunday morning's incident, which cut off her planned performance of the song Autobiography on the network comedy show. Simpson had performed her hit single Pieces of Me without incident earlier in the show. When she came back a second time, her band started playing, and the first lines of her singing Pieces of Me could be heard again. She looked momentarily confused as the band plowed ahead with the song and the vocal was quickly silenced. Simpson made some exaggerated hopping dance moves, then walked off the stage 35 seconds into the performance. NBC quickly cut to a commercial. What can I say, guest host Jude Law said, with Simpson standing next to him at the end of the show. Live TV. Live TV, my butt. No, seriously. Okay, if you see the video, if you get a chance to download it, it's one of the funniest things. It's simultaneously, like, gratifying and embarrassing, like, just to see how much of a doofus she looks like. So anyway, check that out, because this is, and the reason I share this is all to say that there's so many phonies. I've actually seen a cover of her, or a picture of her holding a Milli Vanilli album as a joke, like, making fun of them, and now that's just the way, you know, it comes right back to bite you in the butt. So anyways, funny stuff. Light humor. This week's been a really tough week for me. I got to start by saying that. If you don't know, Will was talking about it this morning. We had someone from our body, who's actually a friend of the family, particularly of my wife's family, who actually goes to church here. Someone broke into her house in the morning, and she was beaten really severely, stabbed a bunch, and her throat was slit and attempted rape, but it didn't go through. But the whole time she was actually preaching Jesus to this guy, and they caught him, and she's in the hospital. She is doing okay. So tough stuff, but the Lord is good, and he's being glorified in this situation in spite of what man can do to make terrible decisions. On top of that, we ran into some red tape with the music stuff. No major details that really even matter, but as far as the stuff with Sonic Flood and doing two of our songs, there's all this legal stuff that's really lame and really a bummer, but it's not changing that the two of the Worship Generation tunes, ones birthed in this fellowship, are going to be on their CD in the spring, which we're really excited about. But we got home Friday night after our game, our softball game, and my cat was dead in the garage, which is really sad. And he died like coming through his little kitty door, half of his body inside the house and half of it out. And so I know it's the stuff of comedy, but at the same time, it's like Keeters. So anyway, Keeters is in some bags in my backyard right now. And then I was like, well, okay, let's run to the store or do something. I want to get out of here after it took me like a half hour to get him all situated. And then we realized Kristen's backpack was missing, which has all of her notes and $100 textbooks for the semester, along with her wallet, her ID, her social security, her credit cards, all that stuff. So it's been a fun weekend. And like I said, though, God is good, and somehow he's bringing glory to himself. Whoever stole that backpack and has it had to open it up and see Worship Generation invitations and a Bible. So hopefully they feel pretty convicted right about now. And maybe they're here. If you are, welcome. Give me back the backpack. But if everybody's at chapter 7 of John, now Ashley Simpson's a phony, I guess, but the Lord isn't, and yet we still see him ridiculed at times. We're going through the whole entirety of John chapter 7 tonight, and let's pray just once again before we get into the Word. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to hear your voice, and speak mightily and powerfully to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now imagine that if Jesus was somehow anonymously on campus or something like that, just walking around, just hearing the conversations, the whole scene and the things that he'd hear would not totally be unlike what goes on in John chapter 7. It's pretty contemporary. In fact, the differing opinions and the hearts behind them, all these people that we're going to be going through and seeing their response, are very similar. And it tells me that not much has changed in 2,000 years. You may have noticed, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. The Lord is truly the only real revolutionary that the world has ever known, as far as I'm concerned. That's my opinion. And if nothing else, we know the name Jesus can always inspire passionate discussion. The name Jesus can always turn heads and can always cause opinions to surface. Jesus is the most influential human to have ever walked the earth, and that's whether you believe he's the Son of God or not. And so, no matter what we believe, it's worth noting that the same core issues that people bring up today, the same things people talk about today, were definitely around then and definitely being discussed then. In John chapter 7, we'll see those who doubt the character of Jesus, what he was like, his qualities as a human being, the doctrine of Jesus, what he taught, the works of Jesus, what he did, the origin of Jesus, where he came from. And these doubts lead to debate, and debate leads to division. People on either sides, or maybe right in the middle of, you know, some sort of decision here. Some of the people believe in Jesus, some do not. The same thing we witness today. And now, we're not surprised by debate and division in our day and age, especially right now. It's an election year, so I'd say most of us are actually pretty sick of it. But our Lord experienced it firsthand, this debate, this division. Even though I believe he was the perfect candidate, he still experienced it. And today, though debate and division remain, Jesus is still reaching out the same way, with love, with power. He still hears the people. He still has compassion. He still desires to provide that answer. He still is that answer, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's read the first 9 verses together of John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So we see here that Jesus' own half-brothers, of course, that's just sort of a half-brother kind of joking term, because, I mean, they were born of Joseph and Mary, Jesus born of Mary, so he didn't have the full, I don't know how his DNA worked out anyway, but these were his half-brothers. And, they didn't believe in him at this point. They did later. In fact, James became one of the most radical and outspoken advocates for Jesus Christ and for the church later on in his life. And they have a sarcastic tone, these guys, to what they say. It's sort of a little bit ridiculing. It's like they're calling Jesus a hypocrite. "Oh, if you're doing this stuff, you should get out there with it." And they're sort of facetious towards him. It's apparent from his answer regarding that, his answer toward them, that in their hearts, these guys were all worried about their own image when it came to whether or not they were actually going to believe in their brother. That's a strange thing. And I don't think we give them enough credit sometimes. That's a tough call. They did grow up with him, but that's just strange. This is my brother, and yet, what? God? Weird. Okay, so it's strange. And their own image, their own reputation. What that means is the primary concern on their minds regarding Jesus was not, you know, is this true and good? I should follow it. The primary question on their minds was, will this make me look good? How will this affect me socially? And so we see that Jesus was a bit of an embarrassment to them. They didn't know what to make of him. And I love how, in spite of that, Jesus replies in a way that is comforting and informative and tells them what's up, but, you know, doesn't do anything but love on them and give them that mercy and give them that patience that God is so known for. I read a book that was really funny. A guy was saying, you know, God always takes so long in the Old Testament with people disobeying him and doing all these mean things before he finally lays the smackdown on them. And it's like, he's like France in that way. He just lets it keep going, you know. God is merciful. So anyway, though they didn't believe at this point, he tells them that they have nothing to worry about. And any opposition they may fear, and sometimes we fear that opposition by devoting our lives to the Lord, is because of him. It's because his message pierces hearts, pierces people's hearts. His message causes response, and this is good for us to be reminded of. Christians are often quick to adopt that us and them mentality with the rest of the world. And what it does is alienates you, if it happens to you, from being relatable. That us and them mindset, we become defensive. But we're not defending Jesus. The heart of it, we're really defending ourselves. You hear a lot of Christians using war terminology when they're actually talking about witness, to describe witness and being an example. But find a place in the New Testament where that's the case, where that is taught. You won't be able to do it. The war mentality doesn't enter witness. I see war imagery used in our prayer life in Scripture. I see it used in an ongoing battle we have against our own flesh. But I don't see it used against other people. Not in that sense. Not in the sense we hear it used all too often. Jesus doesn't want it that way. He'd rather we demonstrate ridiculous amounts of love that just make people go, what the heck? Who are these guys? And so, it's no wonder, though, with all that stuff going on, that a lot of people don't want to consider Christianity when the dude in the suit on TV is sitting there, you know, all the time saying, we're in a battle and this world's going to blah, 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 blah. I wouldn't want to join up. So, Jesus would never do that. He would be actually known for associating with people that the religious community had declared war on, in their verbiage, in their attitude. People called him a friend of sinners. That's what he was known as. They understood he did not practice or endorse the lifestyles of many people he hung out with, but he was a friend of those sinners. He definitely embraced the people. And that's what changed the people's lives. Not a bunch of defensive disciples separating themselves off from those people. Because true disciples realize we're all those people. Saved by God's grace, but that didn't come from us. That came from Him. This is His grand story that we're a part of. And we don't do Jesus any favors by using Christianity as our team instead of our heart. So I'd encourage you, if it's you, drop the aggressive, competitive war terminology from your witnessing vocabulary. If that's something you struggle with, replace it with the stuff that's actually in Scripture. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Well, so his time was not too much longer, but he didn't want to go with them, I guess. But he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so, here we see sort of what I talked about in the beginning. Jesus, for a while, before he makes himself known, before he makes an appearance and starts publicly teaching there, he's walking around and he's hearing these things. Just like he might do on a campus or something like that, like a fly on the wall. And just hearing all those opinions, all the debate, all the division over him. Some words, of course, blessing him. Others, breaking his heart. And so, much of the crowd Jesus was in the midst of at this point was from out of town, we see. They're in town for the feast. And that's why they didn't know the religious leaders did, in fact, want to have Jesus killed. We saw it when we were in chapter 5 a few weeks ago. Jesus healed this paralyzed guy. He had been unable to walk for 38 years. And the religious leaders were all freaked out because Jesus happened to do it on the Sabbath, the day of rest. Oh, we don't do that. So that's what happened. But since we already covered that and how stupid it was a few weeks ago, we're not going to do it now. This section really focuses then on Jesus' credentials and his authority as a teacher and as a figure. The leading Jews point out that he's had no formal training. He's never studied. He's not on the list at any of their rabbinical schools. And yet Jesus knows the Scripture. And yet Jesus teaches with authority. And yet Jesus teaches with passion. They don't get it. Not like them, always quoting other people so they remove themselves from having to be accountable to the things they say, always remaining aloof and always remaining detached, not preaching from their heart and soul, just preaching from their religion, their tradition, their head. It wasn't real to them. So they don't understand his preaching style. A true revolutionary. And Jesus is firm on this issue. When they challenge him with this, it's not man's ordination that qualifies a person to speak or to teach or to proclaim the word. It doesn't come from man. It's God's ordination. The ordination comes from God. Jesus studied the scriptures and he prayed and he spoke truth. He said that when we will to do God's will, when a person wills to do God's will, we will have discernment. We will know if teaching is true. We will be in line with what he's about. And when I watch TBN, I gotta tell you the truth. My spiritual sensors go up. So much of the programming is full of half-truths, if that. So much of the programming is money-making schemes. And that's funny because those are the guys with the letters behind their name. The guys that have been approved by man and been in the schools and all that stuff. You know, million-dollar seminaries or whatever it is. And they're the same types of people that fit the description of those questioning Jesus, being approved by man, but lacking God's ordination, preaching their own will, not so much preaching God's, not seeking God's glory so much as their own comfort, prosperity gospel, not the real gospel. It's a sad existence people like that lead, and the sadder part is that they will answer for it someday. For all the people that they hurt, for all the people they turned away, they will answer for it. For all the garbage that they taught, dressed up as God's truth, they will answer for it someday. For the glory they sought for themselves from man, instead of seeking the glory for God from themselves. Ricky Ricardo would say, they got lots of explaining to do. So, anyway, on that note, doing the work of ministry for God's glory is the only way to be true. And that's what Jesus says. We continue in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? See, the locals knew that had happened last time he was in town. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We see that actually happen in Acts 2. So we'll stop there. The people continue to discuss, to debate. And Jesus reaffirms where he came from, sent by the Father, Son of God, a lot of the stuff we've been going over. Many there do believe in him. They basically say, well, there's no way this guy could do so many signs and all the miracles that he's doing and not be the Christ. No one can really kick it up a notch after this thing. I mean, this is it. And so they believe. And when the Pharisees hear all this, they hear the murmuring of the believers. They're basically like, well, that's it. They send people in to arrest him. They don't want this going on. They don't want him corrupting the people in their mind. And Jesus says it's not his time to go yet. Pretty matter-of-factly, but soon it will be, and they will have missed out. They won't be able to find him anymore. He will have ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so then that last section, 37 through 39, Jesus again uses the picture of living water we went over a couple weeks ago to invite people to believe in him and to have that relationship with God. And it says he's speaking of the Spirit of God here, who will come as a comforter, who will come as a teacher for the church, those who believe in Jesus, the true disciples of Christ. It is the Spirit who will indwell hearts. The Spirit sealing them for salvation and then filling them to overflowing for the sake of glorifying God and serving God. Rivers of God's living water pouring out of the hearts of that people, that church, and into the lives of others. It's the spiritual drink that forever satisfies. And Jesus promises it. You'll never thirst again. And it may be that as Jesus said this, something significant regarding, if you remember the feast that we're at in this portion particularly, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's laid out for us in the book of Leviticus. It was the eighth and final day of the feast in this last section here, verses 37 through 39. And that means the priests on the eighth day would actually be marching around the altar, reciting Psalm 118:25, which says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Save now, I pray, O Lord." And as they repeated this, they would pour water from a golden vessel out on the altar to remember and to symbolize the Lord's provision of water from the rock during the Exodus, way back in Exodus from Egypt. The water that had saved them, the water that had sustained them. And so they remember that. And it may be that at this point, as they were saying, "Save now, I pray, O Lord," and as they were pouring the water, symbolizing God's provision and God's answer, on the altar, that Jesus spoke these words, "I am the living water, I have it." And so, if that's the case, that would be awesome. We can't really know for sure. We know it did happen that day, so it's a good chance. God's pretty, he works stuff out like that. So anyways, with that backdrop, you can imagine the impact of his words. He said, "If you believe in me, you'll have living water." They said, "Save now." He said, "Okay, here I am. And here's the water to commemorate, you know, the time you brought us out. I'm the water now. I'm the new covenant now." And whether it's when he spoke that or not, his words did have an effect, because we see more people began to believe in him after he said that. Others began to consider him more seriously, which is at least the start. And the religious leaders, of course, got more frustrated with him. Verse 40, as we continue, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?'" Simple question. Somebody, I hope, said, "Yeah, he's actually from Bethlehem originally." "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night," you remember John chapter 3, "being one of them, actually a high-ranking Jew, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee.' And everyone went to his own house." Their return now to their own separate houses is really a good picture of where everyone was in their hearts, going off in different directions. Some belief, some doubt, some disbelief, lots of debate, tons of division. The full spectrum of responses, just as we have today. And did you catch that there with Nicodemus? This is the guy who came to Jesus in the middle of the night, who's usually credited with being a wimp for that, but I think he's really bold, because he got right in Jesus' face when he didn't really agree with something at first, and now here he is standing right up to his guys. And you see later in the gospel, he's the only one, besides Joseph, who, you know, gets in there and gets the body of Jesus, when Jesus' own apostle, disciple guys, are all run away and all scared. Nicodemus was a bold guy. So I think that he had come to Jesus by night because he wanted some alone time. And anyway, this is the guy from John chapter 3 we already saw. And he had the questions and concerns. Now we see he's gone over them. And now he's supporting Jesus. Here he is standing for Jesus' legal rights. Nicodemus. And the Pharisee order that he belongs to won't have it. And if you notice, they use this ancient debate trick. You might be familiar with it. When you can't answer the argument, you just attack the person making it. In this case, they sarcastically ridicule him. "What, are you from Galilee? You know, ha 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 ha." And if you watch the presidential debates, you probably saw this little trick used quite a few times. You saw this trick in action. It's a cheap trick. It can throw smoke in the eyes of any audience of a debate. It doesn't actually change the fact that Nicodemus was right. And so the trials that Jesus would later go through, and all that's really starting to come to, you know, 6 months from this point would be the cross. When we lay all these events together. And the trials that Jesus would be going through would all be illegal. They would sort of make his heart harken back to the time when Nicodemus tried to stand up right there, but it wasn't happening there, it's not going to happen later. The Lord, who lived a perfect life, would not even be given the respect or the courtesy given a criminal regarding his trial. But he took all of that on willingly. And that's the blessing, because he loved all of them, and he loves all of us just the same. And Jesus is willing to wade through a sea of mixed opinions, a sea of disbelief, a sea of debates, a sea of divisions, in order to find his true disciples. For those of us that are those true disciples, we can rest in that love tonight. For those of us that maybe aren't, well, we can be confident that, you know, if that's you out there, you can become a true disciple of Christ tonight, and you can know that you know that you know that he knows you and you know him, and he's got a hold of your heart and he will preserve you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when everything settles, you remain. When everything's stripped away, there you are, Lord, and you are the truth and you are the life, you are the way. Thank you for showing that to us, and thank you for working your way into our hearts, Lord, for piercing us and teaching us the things of you. Thank you for saving us. Lord, we see that the same things that go on in our community and amongst our peer group today regarding you and the discussions that you might inspire have always been, Lord, that your truth pierces hearts. Your truth causes people to think and causes people to voice opinions, Lord. And I pray that we would be sensitive to those things and that we would continually reach out patiently and in love as you did, even to your own brothers when they didn't believe in you. And that we wouldn't become defensive and show our own weakness in faith by protecting ourselves and not really protecting you. Keep us in that attitude and that place of love as your believers, as we do witness, Lord, and help us to witness by your love. And give us hearts of prayer. As believers are praying over these things, I would invite you, if you're here tonight and you know you need a relationship with Jesus Christ, wherever you sit, just raise your hand up. I can recognize you, and we'll all say a prayer together, and you can know, you can have that assurance that God is saving you. He's rescuing you tonight. If you believe that, if you would like that gift of salvation, it's a free gift. You can't earn it and you don't deserve it, but he extends it to you freely. And if you believe that tonight, just raise your hand up. Will there be anyone here that believes that tonight? Lord, this is all to your glory. If there be any hearts here that are still struggling with this decision, Lord, I pray that you would abound your grace and mercy to them all the more. And just be as irresistible to them as you are to us, Lord. We thank you for everything you've done in our lives and for your word and for this fellowship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.